let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis 49, first book of your Old Testament, almost to the end. Genesis 49, Jacob's last will and testament. If you're like me at all, and if you read ahead, you probably thought, you know, I'm not really that interested in a will I'm not in. And it really is a fact. What we're looking at today is Jacob's last will and testament. He hasn't passed on. He doesn't have a lawyer who's going to sit down with the family later. He's decided to get together with them personally, knowing it's just about the time of his death. So he gathers all the boys into the room together. And he begins with his eldest, and then he begins to work down through the group. Now, if you read ahead, you probably noticed it's not all that great of a deal. I mean, this is one of those chapters, if I were a guy that skipped over things, I just might skip over it. Why? It's just not that interesting at first reading. But, as always, God has treasured and stored some things for us here. And though this wasn't written to us, it absolutely was written for us. God's going to reveal some very important things to us, both personally and prophetically. Now, as to the prophetic inspiration of the things that Jacob speaks, you need to know, this wasn't just Jacob on his deathbed evaluating his children personally from sort of an outward earthly perspective. He is speaking prophetically. God is revealing the future of these boys and actually the generations that would follow them as Jacob pronounces these blessings. There's something radical here that doesn't immediately catch your eye, and that is it's really a relatively small family, only about 70 people at this time, and he's talking about them in the future as if they were going to be this huge clan, 12 tribes, thousands, hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions of people. And he's doing all of that by faith. He knows it's time for him to go. He knows the promises of God, and now he's passing them on to his children. Now, at least a couple things are happening here that I do need to give to you in the way of introduction. The prophetic portions of Scripture, and that's what this passage really is, prophecy, at least at the time it was first given, they demonstrate God's foreknowledge. And it's important to know that when God gives us prophecy, when there's biblical prophecy, it will be given with 100% accuracy. It's not like a horoscope. I don't know if you guys, when you were younger, got into those, or maybe some of you still do. I want to let you know, they're absolute foolishness. The idea that we're all going to get up and everybody born at a certain time in a certain month or through from this time to that time, and you know, we're all going to have the same day. It's just foolishness. And those who make those kinds of predictions, they know it's foolishness. They're just making a living. They're just writing an article. They're just trying to get by like everyone else. We do have someone who's going to be coming next month who exposes a lot of the stuff that goes on with ESP and a lot of the weird stuff like bending spoons. You ever see any of that weird stuff? And you think, wow, is that demonic or is that guy miraculous or mystical? A friend of mine's going to come up and just show how all that stuff's done. It's just trickery. It's just conning. And people like to be tricked. They like to be conned. That's why all that works. We like to be fooled. That's why, you know, you see somebody, you do the little thing. Do you ever watch a magician? We had a magician once at IHM, our International Home Ministries thing, that was the worst of all time. He was billed as a guy that taught biblical truth through magic, but he didn't know anything about the Bible, and he actually had no skill at doing any tricks. So the only thing that was amazing is you know, that he was willing to get up there like that. It got so bad that toward the end of it, I got up and said, well, I could do a little, you know. I was like, na na da 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 na da da na na da 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 da, you know. It's like that kind of stuff. But my point is simple. when we're reading about biblical prophecy, there is going to be 100% accuracy. So as he talks about the future of first these boys, then their children and grandchildren and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and so on and so on, and ultimately, looking past the things that would happen before and up to their dispersion, some of these prophecies actually have yet to be fulfilled. Many of them accurately and totally fulfilled. We'll touch on some of those points to make that point. But some of these things have yet to be fulfilled because the Bible does tell us that in the last days that Israel would be regathered into the land. Now, I want to tell you, if you read Bible commentaries, for the most part, from the 2nd or 3rd century on, all the way up until the 18th or 19th century, most Bible commentators, those guys that write books about the Bible, they taught that the church was actually Israel. And they taught that for a couple reasons. I believe they were in error, by the way. But they believe that because never in human history had a people been dispersed and ever come back together. So they would read the prophecies and they'd see some similarities perhaps and they'd think, well, it's impossible for Israel to ever be literally in the land again. So maybe he meant all that to be spiritually applied to us. Well, interestingly enough, even at the turn of the century, there were writers saying, oh no, Israel will be in the land again. How they get there, nobody knew. But lo and behold, 1947, 1948, proclamation is made. They begin to move back to their homeland. 1967, they take the city of Jerusalem. Israel is, in fact, in the land. Now, the question sometime asks, is this a fulfillment of those biblical prophecies that talk about the millennium and all the wonders of the days in which Christ will rule and reign? Listen, we're far short of that. It's yet coming. And here's the important part for us today. As surely as God brought them back, everything else he promised to do for them, to them, through them, he will in fact do. And Jesus told his disciples, by the way, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, they would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. It's important to note in Revelation that 144,000 from Israel are sealed before the great outpouring of God's wrath in the great tribulation, yet ahead, yet future. 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel. The first thing I do when someone comes to my door and says, we're the 144,000. And by the way, there are quite a few sort of fringe groups that make that assertion, or they make that claim, you know, hey, we're the 144,000. Well, the truth is they have to have been from a tribe of Israel and know it. And so basically what I do when those guys come around, I take the material. I never give them money for it because I got a wood stove. It's often hard to get that wood going. And but the bottom line is, in order to fit into that 144,000, and why would anyone really want to be here during the tribulation anyway? But in order to be a part of that, you have to be of one of these tribes of Israel, these people we're talking about today. So this stuff goes all the way back to Genesis 49. It looks all the way forward into the book of Revelation. And so it's foundational. It's fundamental. God, by the way, says that biblical prophecy is the proof that we've really connected with him, the true and living God. He says, I'm the only God. I created you. I'm the only Savior. And here's how we can know we've got him right. He says, declaring the end from the beginning. He tells us what's coming. In fact, let me read you this out of the book of Isaiah. There are so many passages, but I just got to read you one out of Isaiah 56. You don't have to go there. Or maybe it's not. Maybe it's Isaiah 46 would be better. Hey, that was good stuff in 56 too, though. Listen to this. I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. He concludes this little section by saying, indeed, I have spoken it. I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. So when God prophesies and when he speaks through the prophets, you can be absolutely sure those things will come to pass. Those who spoke in the name of the Lord never said, I think there's somebody up there. They said, thus says the Lord. And if you're going to speak for the Lord, you want to be sure you're saying the same. Not, well, my opinion about that is, or I've got an idea, or I've been thinking. You really want to give people the word of God. Why? That's what they need, a sure word from the Lord. Well, Jacob calls his sons together here in chapter 49. It says, gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. That phrase, the last days, is used in many ways in Scripture. It speaks to them personally. He's saying this is what it's going to be like when your lives wind down, as they saw his winding down before their very eyes. It also speaks of the generations that would follow, the tribes that would be established. And then ultimately it looks forward into that time of great tribulation and then ultimately to the time of the millennium when Jesus himself returns to rule and reign upon this earth for that 1,000 years as Revelation 20 promises he will. Well, gather together, he says. And so here's the picture. He's kind of gotten himself out of bed. We know that because in other passages we're told he was leaning on his staff. He's not lying there, you know, almost out of it. He's clear-headed. The Lord is speaking to him. The Lord is speaking through him. But when he gets done with all of this, he gets into bed and dies. So this is it. His last will and testament. Gather together. Hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. It's important to know, as he starts here with Reuben, that Reuben, being the firstborn, should have inherited the blessing and should have inherited the preeminence in the family. Now, he was passed over, and if you were here for our last study, we saw that he'd passed over him for Joseph and actually split his inheritance between two of Joseph's sons. But now he goes on to say why he passed over him. It was in spite of the fact that he was born privileged, first in the family. And listen, if you're a firstborn, that is a privileged position in your family. I happen to be a firstborn, so I don't think that because of that, of course. I know it. It's absolutely true. You have all your parents' attention, first of all. Nobody competes with you. And then when they come along, you're bigger than them, you're faster than them, you're smarter than them. You have everything in the natural going for you. But there are some other blessings that come along with all that. You're given responsibility for the younger ones. At least in our family, it went that way, and I'm sure it did in many of yours. So God begins to train you from the very beginning to take responsibility, to watch out for the younger, for the weaker, for the one that's just coming up. It was rather interesting. Oh, I don't know how many years ago it's been, maybe 19 or 20. Now, I was interning in Yuba City. I went to one of many seminars my senior pastor back then took me to. He was a pastor that loved psychology and counseling. We could not have been further apart when it came to our loves. I loved like basketball and music and the Bible. And as you know, not in that order, the Bible, basketball, and music. Let's get them straightened out. But anyway, he took me, dragged me literally to these seminars all about psychology and Christian, you know, application of it and all this stuff. And I go to these things and they do these little tests to show what kind of personality type. Some of you guys have had those. You've worked in places where they gave them to you. They'd go through like 3,000 people and turn out there were only two people there of my personality type. And both of us dragged by somebody else, you know. We don't go to those seminars. We don't want nothing to do with that stuff. But as I went through one of them, they at one point said, of the people there that were pastors, and it was mostly pastors and assistants and such, they said, how many of you guys that are pastors, they wanted to know how many of you were firstborn? And it was amazing because the majority of people there were firstborn that were pastors. And then they said, well, how many of you who are firstborn and are pastors are senior pastors? Now, at that point, I was not yet a senior pastor, but we were actually already sort of in the process of moving up here to start and establish this church with just a handful of people that were getting it going. And so it turned out that almost all of them that were senior pastors were firstborn. Well, all of that isn't to say if you were born second or third, you know, you're never going to amount into anything. It's not like that. We know that. Our last studies made it very clear that God often passes over the first and goes to the second or the third or the fourth or to whoever he sees fit to use. But Reuben was born in a privileged position. He was given all sorts of blessings and benefits that the others may not have possessed, and he lost that privileged position. Why? Because of his unfaithfulness. Because of his immorality. And we don't need to go into the details of that sin today. But I want to tell you what happens when someone engages in immorality. First of all, they defile themselves. What that means is if we get involved in immorality, even if it's just in our thought process, something that people, a lot of people are saying, oh, it's not the same as the act. That's not what the Bible says. Jesus says to look on a person, a woman, to lust after her in your heart. That's the same to him. Why? Because he's looking on the heart. And as I've gotten older, I found out it goes both directions. When I was young, I didn't even think women could lust. I found out they do. And so bottom line, it's not a sin just for men. I wouldn't want you gals to feel neglected dealt with today. So sin, any sin, defiles us. But the Bible tells us in a unique and tragic way, immorality defiles us. Because he says all other sin is outside the body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Immorality defiles. To be defiled means you're unfit for worship and you're unfit for service. And here's why that's so tragic. We were created to worship God and to serve God. And when we're rendered unfit to do so, we're just lost. And that's why people that get into pornography, whether it's from the magazines or the internet or go down that road in whatever way, they get further and further from God, less and less comfortable in church, less and less comfortable in fellowship, less and less time in the Word, less and less time in prayer. Why? Because they've moved away from worship and service to the Lord, and they're defiling themselves. Well, it not only defiles us, but dishonors him. Why? Because his imprint is upon us. His handprint is on us. His intention is to transform and use us. And so it defiles us, it dishonors him, and it distorts the image of God that people so desperately need to see in us. So what happens to Reuben? He loses his place, he loses his preeminence, he loses potential, really, to rule and reign over his family. There was no prophet that descended from him. There was no priest that descended from him. There was no judge that descended from him. Tragically, we see that not only did Reuben defile himself, but he defiled his descendants. Why? The sins of the fathers are passed on to the children, to the third and the fourth generation. Does that mean you're hopeless, though? If your parents were drunkards, or as we like to say today, alcoholics. If your parents had serious drinking problems or were abusive or were divorced, does that mean automatically you're going to end up that way? It's kind of interesting because statistically, psychologists and psychiatrists tell us yes. You're more apt to end up, by the way, a prisoner if your parents have been in prison. You're more apt to end up abusive if your parents were abusive. You're more apt to end up a drunkard or an alcoholic if your parents were drunkards and alcoholics. But I want to tell you something today. The scripture says in 1 Corinthians 6, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were cleansed. Jesus breaks that chain. And so many of us here, man, if we just... And we should do it sometime. It's, you know, it's hard to really do take testimonies and do that kind of thing in our Sunday morning setting. But more and more as I get alone with people and saying, hey, tell me a little bit about yourself. And, man, I'm hearing some amazing and wonderful stories. And the truth is, God breaks that chain. If you were raised by godly parents, just praise God for it. But if you were raised by ungodly parents, you're not doomed to a life of following in their footsteps. We have a new Father. We're instructed to pray, our Father who art in heaven. We have a perfect role model. Our Lord and Savior Jesus, tempted in all ways, yet without sin, praying for us that we'll have strength to endure and get away with from it, not with it, but from it entirely. So bottom line, Reuben lost a lot, but he didn't lose his relationship and he didn't lose his future entirely. And we'll come back to that in a moment. Next, he deals with Simeon and Levi. These guys, if you were here for our study of their lives, they completely lost touch with reality. Their sister was raped. That is a horrifying experience, no doubt. But in the midst of their anger and frustration over that situation, they set up an entire city and then went in and destroyed them, deceiving them into thinking they were going to become partners with them, encouraging them to, well, and we don't have to go into all the details of that whole story right now, but the bottom line is they were deceptive. They were angry, they were frustrated, they had murderous hearts, and they were guilty for slaughtering a great many people. So he says, Simeon and Levi are brothers, instruments of cruelty in their habitation. Verse 5, let not my soul enter their council, let not my honor be united to their assembly, for in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Now listen, there is such a thing as righteous indignation. Jesus exhibited it. Man, he went in and cleaned the temple, made whips and knocked over tables and drove people out. There is such a thing as righteous indignation. But the Bible says, be angry and sin not. God allows us righteous indignation. When we see abuse or we see someone taken advantage of or we see somebody poor and helpless, mistreated, we should be angry about that. And there are lots of things that I read about in my paper every day and that I see in our community on a regular basis that I am angry about. But the Lord says, don't let that anger lead you to sin. Be angry, all right, but don't let it lead you into sin. Well, their anger was unchecked, and it led them to sin. And they went well beyond anything that the law would have prescribed. I mean, there was a system of justice, and there could have been some kind of repercussions for the sin against their sister. But wiping out a city because someone sinned against your family, man. And so what does Jacob do? And understand, it's really God speaking through Jacob. He curses, and I want you to see this. It is so powerful. He curses their anger, and he curses their wrath, but he doesn't curse them. That's so important. They would be judged, yes. They would suffer. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. There's always suffering, and it goes beyond us. Our sin affects and impacts other lives. But God, though he disciplined them, he did not disown them, and he did not destroy them. And this is true for every believer. Do you know that the Bible says that God disciplines us because we're his? Those of you who have children, and you've probably had this experience, some of you are relatively young, you may remember this from the other side of the coin. You know, you see your kids out playing with the other kids, all of a sudden things get out of hand, they start doing something that clearly is wrong, so you go out, and unless you're my wife, you just discipline your own child. When Pam goes out, she disciplines them all. She makes no distinction. She's sort of like just a mom to the neighborhood. In fact, they used to call her the Durham cop. Remember that, Mark? She didn't have a badge or anything, but, you know, she'd see kids fighting, didn't even know them. She'd just pull over the car and get out of the car. Hey, you stop that right now, you know. And I was always afraid they'd turn on me, you know. She's just that kind of person. But most of us, when we see kids fighting, we get our kids. We say, hey, you right now, get over here. That's not how I want you to act. You know better than that. You know that's not what we've taught you. We discipline our kids. Why? They are our kids. It's our responsibility. And here's the good news. God disciplines his kids. He won't destroy you. Why? He's promised not to. He won't disown you. Why? He's promised not to. But he will discipline you. And he says that we're not to despise the discipline of the Lord, for he chastises and scourges everyone he loves. That's what's happening here. You would think, man, if anyone deserved to be disowned, if anyone deserved to be destroyed, it would have been these guys. But remember, this is going beyond them. This is going into the generations. So how does he deal with them? God, hey, he's about as wise as they get, right? Created us, sustains us, has a complete wisdom in dealing with us. He says, I'll divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Now, that's exactly what he does. The tribe of Simeon would be absorbed for the most part after some generations into the tribe of Jacob, or actually into the tribe of Judah, who he's going to mention next. But the Levites, he does something amazing. He actually makes them priests and then gives them 48 cities, dispersing them throughout all of Israel. Now, this kind of gives us a very vivid picture of the difference between justice and mercy and grace. Justice, if you don't know, is getting what you deserve. So I'd like to suggest that even though it isn't going to exactly go down like this, if you get to the pearly gates and, you know, they say God's there, or Peter or whoever, and says, why should I let you in? You don't want to say, I demand justice. You just might get it, you see. And justice would be separation from God. The wages of sin is death. That's true physically and spiritually. Justice is getting what you deserve. We don't want what we deserve. We want mercy. You know, I don't know if you've ever had a ticket. I'll be honest with you. I've had a couple, maybe. I can't remember how many. But I haven't had one in a long time. But I know that when I stood before that judge, the last thing I was going to say is, I demand justice. No, I'm like, I want mercy. In fact, I first tried to obtain mercy from the officer. And when that didn't work, I pled with the judge. Don't make me do this. Don't put this on my record. And so they sent me to this place where I met some of you, actually, traffic school, you know. I just figure, hey, I'm here. There's no getting over the fact that I'm here. And so I just share the Lord wherever I go. It works out pretty good. But the bottom line is, if I get justice, then I'm going to get what I deserve. I ask for mercy. But mercy here would be not destroyed, not disowned. What does he do? He gives them grace. And here's the beautiful picture of grace. He not only forgives them as he's forgiven us, but he promotes them. He makes them priests. Do you know that the New Testament teaches that we are a nation and a kingdom of priests unto our God? I know there are some who are religious in their background and such that teach something entirely different about what it means to be a priest unto God or a saint before God. But the Bible teaches the priesthood of all believers in Jesus and the sainthood of all believers in Jesus. And so he elevates them. He separates them. There's wisdom in that. But he elevates them and gives them a position of honor and prestige in his coming kingdom, the kingdom that they were a part of there in Israel. Well, next he gets to Judah. Judah means praise. So he begins with the play on words in verse 8. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. Now, remember, he's talking to Judah personally. He's talking about Judah's descendants prophetically. But if you're a student of the New Testament, you're going to remember that Jesus is called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. That's important. And there are numerous things mentioned to or spoken to Judah here that point forward to our Lord and Savior Jesus. He would be a descendant of Judah, not of Reuben, who was firstborn, not of Simeon or Levi, but from Judah. And he uses this word lion three times. I'm intrigued by that because I'm always looking for even little signposts that say Jesus just ahead. And this is one of many in Scripture. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? So maybe that's a little bit vague. Well, it's absolutely a little vague. If you're saying, well, I don't see that relating to Jesus, that's no problem. I do. Jesus says, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do your will, O Lord. Your law is within my heart. This is really not just history, but his story. Well, verse 10 becomes very clear to us. If verse 9 seems obscure in relating to Jesus, note this. He said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from beneath his feet until Shiloh comes. Now, commentators dispute and debate exactly what he's getting at here, but I want to tell you what I believe is absolutely clear. He's talking about the authority over the others. The scepter speaks of power and authority of royalty. David would be from this tribe. He would be God's man. He would establish the kingdom. He is so important prophetically that when Jesus' genealogy is given in one of the two gospels that give it, he's called in one the son of Abraham, the son of David. And so here's what he's saying. There will always be a lawgiver. There will always be someone on the throne until Shiloh comes. Now, Shiloh means rest or peace. He's saying until rest comes or peace. Of course, our Lord and Savior comes on the scene and he says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's called the Prince of Peace in Scripture. How does this verse figure prophetically, though? Here's where it fits in. It's powerful. Get the imagery. At the time, Jesus was arrested and brought to trial. Those who arrested him, his own people who had rejected him, they brought him and they came to the civil authorities looking for permission to have him put to death. And when it was suggested they go deal with it themselves, they said, look, we don't have the right. We don't have the power to put him to death. They were acknowledging they were not ruling over themselves. Their lawgiver no longer existed. There was no longer in the line, someone in the line of David. They were no longer ruling and reigning over themselves. What was happening? The lawgiver no longer was there because Shiloh, our Lord and Savior, had come. A beautiful and powerful fulfillment of this prophecy as he stood before them. Well, to him, we read, shall be the obedience of the people. And of course, we're told that every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that our Lord Jesus is Lord. Binding his donkey to the vine, his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. Now, if we wanted to take some serious time in this passage and really develop these themes, first as they would relate, say, to Judah personally, then to go tracing through, and this would be a fascinating study for you in your leisure time, trace through the tribe of Judah and see how these kinds of prophecies are fulfilled. They would be blessed agriculturally. The land they would settle in would bring forth lots of vines and lots of grapes. They would raise sheep and cattle and donkeys, as we read of here. But I again see something else going beyond Judah, beyond his immediate descendants. When it mentions the donkey's colt and the choice vine, of course, Jesus, a week before his crucifixion and ultimately his resurrection, rides in on what? The colt, the foal of a donkey. On that day, we celebrate as Palm Sunday when they cried, Hosanna, Hosanna, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus rode in fulfilling that prophecy. It mentions him washing his garments in wine. Oh, it mentions the vine. And what does he say? I'm the vine, Jesus says, and you're the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But he washes his garments in wine, his clothes in the blood of grapes. Jesus, the night he celebrated the Last Supper, took bread and then he took a cup and said, this is the cup of the new covenant, my blood shed for you. What happened when he was arrested? They took his clothing from him and beat him almost to death. Many who suffered the beating he took died from the beating. Then they placed his clothing back on him, his back ripped open, the crown of thorns on his head. They nailed him to a cross. They put a spear into his side. Listen, it says his clothes in the blood of grapes. He chose the grape juice, the wine, that which symbolizes blood for communion with his disciples and authorized us to remember him that way as well. Well, Zebulun, as we move on to the rest of the family, shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall be a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon. Now, it's important to know these guys who are getting less press were probably relieved. Because with the exception of Judah so far, anybody who's gotten more than a line out of this, it hasn't gone so well. It's sort of one of those things, you know, you're waiting your turn, sort of like your employer review or something, you know. Or you're getting your report card and everybody's getting bad grades and you're like, oh man, I don't even want to see mine. But know this. A short report isn't always a bad thing from the Lord. And the fact that he doesn't say much about Zebulun in no way says Zebulun was less important or less prominent in the eyes of the Lord. It's interesting to me, at least, that Zebulun, and I hope to you as well, he is the only one here pre-assigned a geographical portion of land. Now, I know a lot of this is sort of, well, I don't know, you know, it's not the most practical stuff in the world, but there are some very important things. So hang with me, take a deep breath, do that thing, do a stretch or something, just, you know, we get through these next few. Zebulun is pre-assigned a place in the land. That's important for at least a couple reasons. The rest of them would receive their land by lot. This whole thing's happening by faith, of course, because there's no tribe to inherit any land, just a bunch of kids who Jacob says are going to have tribes and will someday come out of Egypt and go into Canaan and they'll inherit the land. Well, Zebulun is, and the land he's given is the land that our Lord, our Savior Jesus grew up in. He spends the first 30 years of his life, for the most part, there by Sidon, there in the land of Zebulun. It says he's by the sea. He's never actually settled right at the sea, but he was an important place of commerce where he settled and his people settled. The ships had to unload and pass through them or go through them to get to the ships. So it says he'll be a haven for ships. His border shall adjoin Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, lying down, verse 14, between two burdens. He saw that rest was good, that land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. Now remember, there's only one Issachar at this point. There's no tribe. So this is prophetic. He's saying, this is what your sons are going to be like. This is what your descendants are going to do. He's saying they're going to be comfortable just making a deal rather than going to war. And it turns out that that's exactly what happens. When the enemies would come against them, everybody else would get up in arms. They'd get their stuff and they'd go out to fight. Issachar would say, what will it cost us to just settle this out of court, you know? We don't want to fight. And they offered themselves as slaves. It says he bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. They were ones that would rather serve than fight. And might not sound that good to those of us raised here in America, so independent, so proud of all of that. But it's interesting to me that Jesus later comes along and says, I didn't come to, you know, be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many. It might be that this tribe is, again, pointing us more clearly to Jesus than perhaps many of the others. Dan doesn't go so good for him. Verse 16, it says, "He shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way and a viper by the path." Now, if you've been studying Genesis with us at all, you know serpents and vipers haven't gotten much good press so far. And it's not a good thing when he says, yeah, Dan, he'll be a serpent, he'll be a viper. It turns out that the tribe of Dan was the first to go into gross idolatry. And not only did they go into idolatry, but they enticed others into idolatry. That's why he says a serpent by the way or a viper by the path. And we need to know that when we sin, oh, maybe your problem isn't sexual. I hope it isn't. But in America, idolatry is a very common sin. We're taught to love things and use people to get them. We're taught that things matter. You ever see that bumper sticker? The one that dies with the most stuff wins. And someone wisely came out with another bumper sticker that said the very same thing, the one that dies with the most stuff wins, and added the word nothing, because when you die, you leave your stuff behind. But Dan, that tribe was idolatrous. And so they were a stumbling block, and we need to know, when we're idolatrous, and of course, you know, not many of us have little Buddhas at home. Maybe you do. I hope you don't. Not many of us, you know, have little, you know, we're not worshiping our Christmas trees or, you know, doing obeisance to some idol at home. But, you know, if you spend 2 hours, 3 hours, 4 hours a week polishing that car and, you know, 15 minutes in the Word, you may have a problem. You may have an idol in the garage. So, but I don't know why I even mentioned it, you know. So, probably isn't applied to anybody. But he says, idolatry, it's a problem. Now, he's not using the word, but because I know the history, I'm just filling in some blanks for you. It says, so the rider shall fall backward. And then Jacob says, I've waited for your salvation, O Lord. It's interesting to me again to note, I pass this on to you for your consideration, that when you get to the book of Revelation, and the 144,000 are sealed, 12,000 from each tribe, Dan is omitted. They were such a stumbling block. Their idolatry was so much of an affront to God. He omits them. There are many, and have been many over the years, commentators, both Jewish and Christian, who've believed that the Antichrist would actually arise from the tribe of Dan. There are numerous reasons for that. No time to go into them today. I'm not sure that I would hold that as any kind of a strong position, but it's worth considering, worth contemplating. Gad, he says, verse 19, we're almost down there, you guys. A Gad, a troop, shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. He doesn't have much to say about him. He just says he's going to be overcome, but then ultimately he himself will overcome. They were a group that lived by the seashore and by Carmel and such. So bread, he goes on from in verse 20, from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. Asher's important. They're all important. I already mentioned that. But Asher and then Naphtali, these are areas where our Lord traveled. Naphtali, actually a place where our Lord spent considerable time the last 3 years of his earthly walk. Naphtali, a deer let loose. He gives godly words. He speaks of his walk in his words. And, of course, that's where Jesus walked, that area, that part, once he had been baptized, once he was ministering for that 3.5 year period where he worked so mightily and so miraculously. He gets to the last two, and we conclude with these. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him, but his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong. Now, Joseph, we've been studying. And remember, he's talking about Joseph now with all his brothers there present. And he's saying the archers grieved him, they shot at him, they hated him. He's talking about his brethren, those who he's prophesying over at that very moment. But I want you to see what's most important here, and that is all of the blessings ascribed to Joseph are spoken of as coming from the Lord. By the hands of the mighty God of Jacob, he says. His hands and his hands were made strong, or his arms and hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, the Almighty who will bless you with blessings from heaven above, blessings of the deep that lie beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb. The blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and the crown of him who was separate from his brothers. So even as he says, listen, yes, wounded, yes, rejected, yes, shot at, yes, hated, but blessed by the Lord, we're told, regardless of our background, regardless of what we've come through, regardless of what we're going through, that we who know the Lord Jesus are blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus in heavenly places. He concludes, and we conclude, with Benjamin, the youngest of them all. And he calls him a ravenous wolf. Kind of interesting. He calls Issachar a donkey. I was kind of, when I read that, I'm thinking, man, that had to be a bummer. But actually, a donkey in that age, it wasn't really, he wasn't slamming him. He was just saying strong and useful. But to be called a ravenous wolf, it's not actually necessarily a good thing. He's saying little Ben was aggressive and dangerous. In the morning, he'll devour the prey. At night, he'll divide the spoil. Worth noting, Saul, first king of Israel, bad king, people's choice. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. A guy named Ehud, mighty and radical warrior, later comes upon the scene from the tribe of Benjamin. Those of you who've been studying with us on Wednesday night should remember the Apostle Paul, also named Saul before his conversion and that transformation, from the tribe of Benjamin. What was his nature? What was his character? Ravenous. He went about persecuting Christians, arresting them, voting for them to be put to death, going to Damascus to have them arrested and drag them back, including women and children, that they might suffer. These prophecies are literally fulfilled in the descendants of these people. And of course, there's not time. I mean, we're just barely touching the tip of the iceberg. How important will these be? As we study through, or as you read through the Old Testament, and you come to references to those in one of these tribes, you can go back. You can see what he said about them, and you'll see, man, this is being fulfilled in this passage. This is coming true in this passage. You'll see that the Word of God is absolutely accurate in all of its prophecies. So God demonstrated his foreknowledge in telling them the future through their father Jacob. He demonstrated his faithfulness to his name, to his nature, his character, in dealing with them, in disciplining them, but also his faithfulness to his word, that he would never disown or destroy them. He disciplined them, but never disinherited them. So today, where does that leave us? If you are a child of God, you can expect divine discipline. It is no indication that God is writing you off or turning you away. If he disciplines you, it is the absolute sign of his love, care, and concern for you, his intimacy with you. He doesn't want you to be defiled. He wants you to worship and serve. He doesn't want you to distort that image impressed upon each and every believer as we're remade in the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus. So in a moment, we'll bow our heads, we'll pray, and I'm going to ask any and all of you who've yet to commit your life to the Lord Jesus to consider these couple things. The Bible says that unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What does it mean to be born again? It means that we recognize that as sinners, we cannot fellowship with worship acceptably or serve a holy God. So we need to come to grips with the fact that God is pure light and we're lost in the darkness. I remember the first time I ever saw Star Wars. I took Nate, and he was just a little guy, and I'm watching the movie, and, you know, I'm a pretty much, it's a black and white thing. I know Obi-Wan's cool, but I know Darth Vader's not. And Nate's just a little guy, and as we're leaving, he goes, you know, Darth Vader's a little bit nice. And I look at him, and I'm thinking, no, he's not. He's pure evil, you know. Pretty much what I saw in that whole Star Wars thing is there were people gaining a theology about God from that movie. Never read the Bible, might have seen one once in a while, but never really read the Bible. And they start thinking, well, God's a little light and a little dark. The Bible says God is pure light. Then in him is no darkness. And if you do not know the Lord Jesus as Savior, he says, as surely as you're alive here, spiritually, you're still dead in trespasses and sin, separated from him, alienated from him, defiled, unfit for worship and service. And the only thing that can change that is Jesus' sacrifice on your behalf and on mine. You see, he went to that cross knowing that you could never balance the scales. Some try to. I'll do better. I'll do good. I'll outweigh the bad. But how much good could you do to outweigh the evil that you've already done? The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the gift of God, though the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. For God so loved the world and you in it that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So today could be and should be a day of salvation. Today could be and should be a day where God transforms your life. So believers, I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and pray. And if you have never made a commitment to the Lord, we're going to pray for you right now. Lord, we who know you, who've experienced your forgiveness, who experienced that perfect peace with you, who, Lord, know that when things are happening in our lives, you're right there watching over us, caring for us, sometimes even disciplining us as a proof of your love and care for us. Lord, we lift up those you've drawn today who've yet to commit their lives to you, who perhaps have yet to realize how good and gracious you are. I pray for those, Lord, who'd be foolish enough to demand justice only to find the wages of sin is death, and that all have sinned and come short of your glory. Lord, I pray that those here that have yet to know you won't get justice, but that you, Lord, would give them your mercy, and that you would grace them as you've graced us, not just forgiving them, but adopting them and transforming them and using them. Lord, you've been so good to us. We don't want one person here today to leave without experiencing how wonderful you are. So while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, and every Christian's praying, know this, they're praying for you to make the most important decision of your life and to choose the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior. There's no plan B for salvation. If you're going to stand before God and say, hey, I was a good person, he's going to say, no, you were a sinner. But I wasn't as bad as some. Well, that might be true, but you still sinned. And you need a cleansing. You need forgiveness. And Jesus made it possible and offers it to you freely. And if you want today to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And if you'll do that, I'll pray with you and pray for you. And the Bible says he will completely wash away your sin. You will be a new creature in him. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, God bless you, brother. I see your hand. There are others here today. If the Lord's spoken to you as well, and you're just struggling with this, you know, something interesting happens at this point. I talked to some people at a funeral yesterday about it. Before you give your life to the Lord, it's so hard to get your arm up. Once you give your life to the Lord, you feel like you should be raising it every week. And that's because there's that sensitivity to, oh, Lord, I know I am a sinner, and I want that cleansing. We're going to pray and allow all of you to pray along and just say, Lord, cleanse me afresh and use my life. But anyone else want to join this brother right now and say, Lord, come into my life for the very first time. Be my Lord and Savior. If that's you, let me pray with you as well. And let me see your hand. Lord, you look at our hearts. You know us perfectly. And we thank you for the way you've blessed us with insight and understanding as we've studied through Genesis. And as we look ahead to the conclusion of all of it, Lord, we pray that you'd bring to our remembrance those things you've taught us. And for this brother, Lord, I rejoice. You say there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. And Lord, we know that for us to be declared just, it's because you've justified us. You've cleansed us and forgiven us. And so for this brother, Lord, we not only rejoice, but we ask your every blessing that you would not only continue to demonstrate your mercy toward him, but your grace and transforming and using him. And now as he opens his heart to you, Lord, secure him in the faith. Give him an absolute, unshakable, unwavering confidence that as you, Lord, disciplined these, but never disowned them or destroyed them, you'll never disown or destroy him. You who raise your hand and any others who want to pray along, pray these words aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for choosing me, for revealing my need for you and your plan for my salvation. I confess I'm a sinner. I ask your forgiveness. I confess you as Lord and receive you as Savior. Come into my life. Take complete control. Transform, mold, and shape me into someone who can represent you. Thank you, Jesus, in your precious name. Amen. Let's welcome this brother into the family.